We've just started studying through the book of Micah, and we'll be studying through chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 this morning. So this is Micah, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses, and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. Therefore, you'll have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning. It's good to see you today. We're happy that you've come and that you've chosen to worship with us. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Join with me. Our Father, we thank you for the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his sinless life, his righteousness counted to be ours by faith. We thank you for his death as a substitute, place of your people on the cross, and that every drop of the cup of your wrath was satisfied, was drunk by Jesus Christ in our place. We thank you for his glorious and triumphant resurrection from the dead. And we thank you that for those in Christ, there is justification and not condemnation. We're accepted by you, your smile is on us, and forever will be. And we thank you so much for the good news of this gospel. We pray that its truths would sink into our hearts deeper and deeper. We pray for your blessing today as we turn our attention to your word. God, in contrast to those who think that what we need is more fads and gimmicks and more entertainment and more that's novel and new for the people of God, we confess that your word in the hands of your Spirit does the work. It's by your word you work in our lives. And so you change us into the image of Christ as we give regular, steady attention to your word that you've given to us. It's a means of grace through which you work in our lives, and we're asking that you come and you do that now. So Father, bless your word in the lives of your people for our good, for our joy in Jesus Christ, and for your glory through us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, welcome back to our study through the book of Micah. If you're visiting with us, we've just begun. You've only missed about 2 or 3 weeks prior to this, and I think you'll probably catch right up to speed. If you're looking for the book of Micah, I know it can be difficult to find. You'll find it on page 625 of our maroon pew Bibles. So if you see a maroon pew Bible in front of you, you'll find it on 625. Or if you see a blue pew Bible, you'll find it on page 656. And those lighter blue things, I trust you've discovered, are hymnals. You won't find it in there. All right. Micah, if you'll remember, is divided up into three sections. It's divided up into three sections. The movement in each of those sections is from a pronouncement of judgment to a pronouncement of hope. That's common to all three of the sections. And today we're still in the first section, and we're still in the pronouncement of judgment part of that. So the first judgment section, I think that'll give you a little bit of your bearings in terms of the lay of the land. Now, as you're turning there, or maybe you already have, let me see if you've ever experienced a scenario before. You're sitting in class in grade school, and you have to go to the bathroom badly. You have to go. It's urgent. There's no waiting. And so you raise your hand, and you ask the teacher, "Can I go to the bathroom?" All you're looking for at this point is a yes, maybe a hall pass, and you're on your way out the door. But instead, your teacher thinks that what you need at that moment is a grammar lesson. And so your teacher says, I don't know, can you go to the bathroom? And you're thinking, well, if you hold me up any longer, we're all about to find out. We're gonna know really soon. And so instead, you repeat your question, this time the correct way, and you say, may I go to the bathroom? And hopefully your teacher is gracious and gives you permission, and you go. It turns out there's a difference between can and may, isn't there? There's a difference between that. And keeping those straight is important for more than just getting a hall pass to go to the bathroom on time. It's also important to keep can and may straight when it comes to how we should live. For instance, the fact that you can do something doesn't mean that you may do it. Our ability isn't the measure of what God has permitted us to do. When we speak about can, we're talking about what we have the ability to do. When we speak about may, we're talking about what we have permission from God to do. Our ability isn't the measure of our permission. Instead, God's law is. There in God's law, he's told us what's permissible for us to do and what isn't permissible for us to do. So the law of God, and not our ability to do a thing, is the standard for our behavior. And if we're forbidden by God's law from doing something, that is, if we may not do it, then it's also true that we shouldn't do it. Now that might seem basic to you. You might say, I came in here this morning and I knew that already. But bad things happen when we think that just because we can do something, we also may do it. And I wonder if this can't also be true of our lives. For instance, if you're in sales for a living, you probably can increase your sales by withholding certain information from the customer. Or maybe just about by lying about the quality of your product or the benefit of your service. It's in your power to do that. You can do that. And your sales will go up and your boss might be happy with you. But that doesn't mean that you may or should deceive your customers, does it? Of course not. Children, it's possible that you can beat up your siblings. It's possible that you can do that. It's also possible that you can cheat at the games you play with them in order to win. But just because you can doesn't mean that you may or that you should. It's wrong to beat up your siblings. You should all hear that, right? It's wrong to beat up your siblings. It's wrong to cheat in the games you play. Adults, it's possible that you can be lazy and refuse to work and rely on other people to pay your bills. That can be done. It's within your power. But that doesn't mean that God gives you permission to live this way. Just because we can speed in our cars or get drunk or gossip to our friends or overeat at dinner doesn't mean that we may or should do these things. And our list of examples could go on and on. Maybe we could just suffice it this way to say, in the words of the old saying, might doesn't make right, right? Just because you can do something doesn't mean you're entitled to. But that's just what some of the people of Israel in Micah's day had forgotten. It's what they had lost sight of. They seemed to think that just because it was within their power to seize land and property from their fellow countrymen, that they could do so without any fear of judgment. But as we'll see, what they did was a violation of the law of Moses that God had given to the nation of Israel. And so we find God pronouncing judgment on the wicked for their crimes. If you'll remember, to break the law of the Mosaic covenant was to bring on oneself the curses that God had promised for covenant breakers. To break the law of the Mosaic covenant was to invite these curses. But it's about here that we would do well to bring ourselves into the discussion. When it comes to you and me, isn't it true that even if we're not guilty of the exact crime in our text today, you probably haven't stolen land and property from people less powerful than yourself? We're still guilty of the same general sin that we see in our text today, confusing what we're able to do with what God has permitted us to do. We too, just like the people of Israel, have violated the law of God simply because we thought we could. But doesn't that raise an important question for us, a massively important question? What's to become of us if the people in our text today receive God's curse of conquer and exile and disinheritance because of their sins, what's to become of us because of ours? That's the question we're going to explore at the end of the sermon today, and perhaps the answer will even surprise some of you. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. And by the way, in your bulletins, you'll find a handout that may be useful as you follow along. That'll give you an outline of where we're going. The text divides into two sections, really. The first two verses contain the charge against these greedy land grabbers, and then verses 3 through 5 contain a three-part sentence of God's judgment against them. So you've got charge and you've got sentence. It sounds like a legal proceeding going on here. Let's look at the first two verses and begin with the charge. Verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. In verse 2, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Here's the situation behind all of this, and this is what we know for sure. There were certain powerful people in society back then who were guilty of seizing the property of other less powerful people than themselves. So they would see a field or a house that they wanted, and simply because they could, they would seize it from them. Notice how verse 1 explains why they took them. It says, when morning comes, they do it. Why? For it's in the power of their hand, right? They can do it, might makes right, and so they're going to do it. So they thought. They saw the fields and houses. They wanted them for themselves. They figured that might makes right. They confused the can with the may, and so they took them. And to take a man's field at this time was to take his livelihood, to take his way of making a living. They abused weak people simply because they were strong. They do it, it says, because it's in the power of their hand. And probably, in order to get away with something like this, the guess would be that they also would have bribed the courts, the judicial system, and paid people off in order to turn a blind eye or to discourage justice for the oppressed. The prophet Amos tells us this exact kind of thing was going on in Israel. It was a wicked thing these people were doing. Let's prod a little deeper in verses 1 and 2 and notice two more facts about their crime. There's two more facts. First, notice that wealth had become a functional god for these men. Wealth, filling in the blanks, wealth had become these men's functional god. It was wealth that they loved. It was wealth that they served. And here's how we know. Verse 1 tells us these men plotted their greedy schemes at night while they were in bed. And then the next day, in morning's light, they carried them out. Whether resting or moving, these men were fixated on wealth whenever they were awake, right? And surely, whatever you find your heart loving, whatever you find yourself fixated on throughout the day, whether about or laying in your bed, surely that gives an evidence of what you value, of what your heart loves. It's a sign that wealth had become their functional god, their master. They're even willing to harm others and break God's law to have it. They want wealth at any cost. Functionally, it had become their god. Listen to Jesus' warning about this very thing in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Did you hear that? It's so clear. Don't miss that. You can't serve God and wealth. If wealth becomes ultimate, if getting wealth becomes your goal, absolutely, in all cases, above all else, then just be honest today, friend, and call it what it is. It's your master. That's what Jesus says. It's your master. And notice that you cannot simultaneously serve God and wealth. You can't have it both ways. The greedy land grabbers of Micah's day didn't. They were sacrificing love for God on the altar of their greed. They were trampling obedience to God's law to have that next bit of wealth. You can't serve two masters. Let's notice a second fact about their crime. In verse 2, Micah frames it as lawbreaking. He frames it as lawbreaking. That is, these people had broken the law of the Mosaic covenant by what they did. Two clues give that away. Two clues. First, look in verse 2 and look at the very first verb you see there. It should look familiar to you. They covet fields, Micah says. He's using the very same word from the 10th commandment, right? Exodus 20, verse 17, the 10th and final of these commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Right? That last part. Anything that belongs to your neighbor encompasses fields and houses. They are coveting. It's a violation of the 10th commandment. Coveting means when you long for something, when you desire something inordinately that someone else has and you don't. Something that doesn't belong to you. Ultimately, friends, coveting shows a few things. It shows that we don't trust the Lord to give us all that we need. And it ends up being an idolatrous longing for some created thing to satisfy us rather than the Creator. It's interesting that in Paul's letters, he twice calls coveting idolatry. Isn't that interesting? When you covet something, when you say, I must have this, it's functioning as an idol in your life. In other words, to break the 10th commandment is also to break the first. God says you should have no other gods before Him. To covet something is to treat that as an idol and is to also break the first commandment. That's law-breaking. It's what these people had done. First, they were coveters. The second way that Micah tells us that they're breaking the law is his reference to taking a man's inheritance at the end of verse 2. You see that there? Your Bible should say inheritance or maybe heritage. Micah has in mind something also that predated his prophecy in both the law of Moses and the book of Joshua. When God allotted the promised land of Canaan to the families of Israel, that family allotment was called a man's inheritance, came to that person from the Lord. And the law of Moses was very specific about inheritance in places like Leviticus 25, giving you a few verses there on your handout, also Numbers 36. When we survey passages like that, maybe here are some points that emerge, maybe three of them in particular. First, ultimately the promised land was the Lord's. He was the ultimate owner and ruler of the promised land. I mean, it wasn't the people's to do with as they saw fit. They could enjoy the land, they could live in it, indeed they should do so, but it wasn't their land to abuse. It was God's land. The people were to see themselves as strangers and sojourners there with the Lord. But that seems to be just what the land grabbers had forgotten. They acted as if the land were theirs to do with as they please, were theirs to do with according to their desires. They'd forgotten just whose land they were dealing with. Second thing that emerges, each family's allotment of land could be, according to Leviticus 25, could not be sold or transferred permanently to another family. If times were hard, yes, you could sell your land, but this arrangement would only last until the 50th year, which was called the Year of Jubilee. On that year, any property that was sold would revert back into the ownership of the original owners, the original family that the Lord had allotted the land to. And if permanently selling your land is forbidden, then how much more is permanently stealing someone else's land forbidden? Right? This land belonged to a family as its family inheritance from the Lord. It's not up for stealing. It would force the landowners into servitude, no land to farm. It would deny them their ancestral inheritance from the Lord. And God does not take kindly to people stealing away His gifts. Here's the third truth that emerges from Leviticus 25. Obeying these rules was essential to continue to dwell in the promised land. Obeying these rules was essential to continue dwelling securely in the promised land. If Israel kept the law of the covenant, they would enjoy rest and peace and a fruitful life in the land. But isn't that just what the people in Micah's day have failed to do? They haven't kept the law of the covenant. What happens then to covenant breakers? What happens to Israel when it fails to keep the law of Moses in the promised land? That's what verses 3 through 5 address. Look at those verses with me. Verse 3, beginning there. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. And you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching out a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. There's a threefold judicial sentence here. But before we look at each of these parts, let's look at a general observation that's true of the whole passage. The Lord describes what he'll do in judgment to the nation of Israel in these verses, using some of the same words that describe their crime back in verses 1 and 2, right? So the punishment is fitting the crime, is the point here. In verse 1, they were said to be scheming, or your translation might say devising or planning wickedness. You see that there in verse 1? Look at verse 3 now. The very same Hebrew word is used to say that God is now doing some devising or planning of his own, and is devising and planning against them. The punishment's fitting the crime. And it's also in verse 1 that these men were working evil, the text says, on their beds. They're working evil. But in verse 3, the very same Hebrew word is used to describe the calamity or disaster that the Lord has planned for them. You're going to do evil to your countrymen? I'll take it and return it on your heads, is what God is saying. They're going to reap what they've sown. Notice also in verse 2, these men covet and seize fields. But in verse 4, it's these very same fields that the Lord will apportion to others. He'll wrest it from them. Notice in verse 2 that these men will take away, or your translation might say, seize houses in verse 2. What's going to happen to them in verse 4? Their enemies will mock them by taking up, same word, a taunt song against them. Same Hebrew word behind take away houses and take up a taunt song. You take away people's inheritance, God is saying, your enemies will be taking up a taunt against you. The point of all of this is to show that as they've done to others, God will do to them. They'll reap it, what they've sown. He'll return their iniquity squarely on their own heads. It'd probably also be good for us to remember what God told Israel to expect if they broke the law of Moses. Look at Deuteronomy 28 on your handout. Deuteronomy 28, I'll read verses 45 through 51. So all these curses shall come on you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you would not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger, in thirst, in nakedness, and in the lack of all things. And he will put an iron yoke on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. Moreover, it shall eat the offspring of your herd and the produce of your ground until you are destroyed, who also leaves you no grain, new wine or oil, nor the increase of your herd or the young of your flock until they have caused you to perish. Those are the curses that God promised for people who broke the covenant. Notice, among other things, something the Lord is saying here. He's saying he'll put an iron yoke on their necks from a conquering nation that would come and sweep down upon them like an eagle. That becomes important to keep in mind as we move forward and look at the three-part judicial sentence. What would become of these greedy land grabbers who broke the law of the Lord and abused their countrymen? First, in verse 3, and you'll see this on the back of your handout. In verse 3, God seems to imply that these men would come under the control of their conquerors. They would come under the control of their conquerors. Notice that God says there that he's planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. The imagery seems to be similar to that in Deuteronomy 28. Their necks can't be moved from it, probably because they're being pictured as being bound by a yoke like oxen or cattle. And why do people put oxen or cattle in a yoke? If you grew up on a farm, you'll know the answer to this. It's to control them, to prevent them from going where they might want to go, but instead, usually to yoke them together and make the two of them go where you want them to go. The prophets are really fond of speaking about captivity in this way. You'll find it in Isaiah and Jeremiah in a number of places. When the invading nation of Assyria comes and conquers Israel, it will be a calamity from which they could not remove their necks. It would be the iron Assyrian yoke being dropped down upon them. And rather than strutting around with their necks held high in their haughtiness, they would be humbled and bowed down before the iron yoke of their oppressors. Second part of the sentence is in verse 4. These men would lose their stolen land. They would lose their stolen land. Notice how they're mocked in verse 4. This is the enemies repeating their lament. So they hear them lamenting these things, and the enemies say it back to mock them. "We are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields." Micah's saying here that the land is going to change hands. Those who stole it, it wouldn't be their ultimate possession. It would be removed from them. Their fields would be allotted to someone else. I think he's talking here about the rebellious nation of Assyria. Historically, we see this fulfilled. Assyria comes in and conquers the northern kingdom of Israel. It makes progress into the southern kingdom, up to the very gate of Jerusalem. These men are being made to experience all the pain of loss that they had inflicted on others. Rip the land away from others, you'll have it ripped away from you, God says. You get to find out exactly what that feels like. And isn't it interesting to notice in verse 4, just who retains the ultimate rights over this land? So clear, it's not the land grabbers, is it? Clearly not them. It's also not ultimately the Assyrians. It's God. He exchanges the portion. He removes it from me. He apportions our fields, right? God said this already in Leviticus 25. The land is mine. You see it happening here, right? You see it happening. He's just using Assyria, wielding it like a rod and an axe in his hand. It's clear who's really in control. It's God. And he's going to make them forfeit their stolen land. Third in verse 5. These men would have no future inheritance in God's people. No future inheritance in God's people. The custom referred to there in verse 5, it may be a little foreign to us. It's the one used to determine the boundaries of a person's property, to lay those out and mark them. And the Lord says here that no one is going to do this on their behalf in the assembly of the Lord. No one's going to do it for you in the assembly of the Lord. This means a few things. For one, this is interesting. It assumes that after the exile, Israel would one day be back in the land, marking the land out again and dividing it up among its families. So in a way, verse 5 is a statement of faith by Micah that this day will come. God had promised Abram the land, and promised that it would be the permanent inheritance of Israel. Exile wouldn't change that. Micah's words reflect this confidence. But notice the second thing that it's teaching. Notice who's not included when Israel returns from exile and again takes possession of the land. Notice who's left out. It's these men. It's the land grabbers. That assembly, Micah teaches us in chapter 4, will be this restored remnant of those who are righteous and faithful to the Lord. And these men will have no part in it or its inheritance. He's saying, in effect, you'll be cut off from the covenant community. You'll be severed from the people of God. Brought under the control of conquerors, stripped of their stolen land, denied a future inheritance among God's people. That's what would happen to those who broke the law of Moses. And friends, that brings us to you and me and where we stand today. As we move into the New Testament, we see a shift in the way in which the promise of inheritance for God's people is described. Rest is now found, not ultimately in the land of Canaan, but in Christ, Hebrews chapter 4. The meek won't merely inherit a strip of land in Palestine, but the whole earth, Matthew chapter 5. The promise to Abram and his offspring isn't merely that they would inherit Canaan, but the whole world, Romans chapter 4. Those who are Abram's inheriting children are those who, like him, have faith, whatever nationality they might be, Romans 4 and Galatians 3. The final inheritance for God's people is the holy city, New Jerusalem, Revelation 21. And in fact, it was this city that Abraham himself looked forward to as his inheritance, Hebrews 11, verse 10. This has always been the ultimate inheritance for the people of God, but it was prefigured in earthly types and shadows until the coming of Christ. Abraham himself, though, looked forward to this city. But where does that leave us in relation to inheriting it? We've identified the inheritance, New Jerusalem, and life with God forevermore. But where does that leave us in relation to getting it? because we need to be honest this morning. Even if we aren't guilty of stealing land and property from those less powerful, we are still guilty of confusing what we're able to do with what God has permitted us to do. We are still guilty of violating God's law simply because we can. And friends, if these wicked men received God's curse of conquer and exile and disinheritance for their sin, what's to become of you and me because of ours? Might not God cut us off from the inheritance of the New Jerusalem, where His people will dwell with Him forever? Might not God cast us out? That might be what you'd think, but interestingly enough, that's not what we get when we pick up this inheritance theme in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look on your handout at verses 3 through 5 and just marvel at this with me. Will God cut us off from the inheritance? 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Pay special attention here. Verse 4. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected, verse 5, by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Did you catch that? Stop everything. Make sure you got it. Imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, believer in Jesus Christ. You who are protected by the power of God for final salvation. Those are strong words, aren't they, friends? With respect to the inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, reservations already made. With respect to you, protected by the strongest power imaginable, the very power of God Himself. This is ironclad, immovable, unshakable. This is a secure inheritance, an inheritance that can't be forfeited. No exile from God's presence, no denial of an inheritance in the assembly of the Lord, just New Jerusalem and life with God forevermore. We deserve to have our own version of Micah 2:5 read over us. Therefore, we will have no one stretching a measuring line for us in the assembly of the Lord. That's what we deserve. But instead we get this, an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God. Glory to His name. But what's changed? Why do we have it so good? Right? Isn't that a fair question to ask? Why do we get this? It certainly has nothing to do with our worthiness. The answer is a better covenant has been made. One that the prophets told us to expect and Jesus told us is here. It's the new covenant made in His blood through His death on the cross in place of sinners and His resurrection from the dead. And because Jesus has earned its benefits in place of His people by keeping God's law and by forever satisfying God's wrath against us through His sacrifice of His own life, because He's done these things, friends, the blessings of God are sure and secure for us in Christ Jesus. Our future inheritance isn't shaken by our sins, by our failures to keep God's law, because it never rested on our performance to begin with. It rested on the performance of Jesus. Our place in the eternal inheritance of God's people rests on the sure foundation of Jesus' righteous obedience, credited to us by faith, and Jesus' death to remove our sins for all time. Jesus suffered the curse that lawbreakers deserve, and so we are accepted by God forever. Because of Jesus, we'll never say with the land grabbers, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people. How He removes it from me. We'll never utter those words. Why? It's because Jesus was completely destroyed in our place. It's because Jesus was destroyed so that the portion of God's people might never be removed from us. Our ticket to stand in the assembly of the Lord, in the holy city, New Jerusalem, is one that is soaked in Calvary blood. The law may thunder, demanding our deaths, but the cross answers back that justice has been satisfied. It is finished, is what the cross says. It's finished. That's good news, isn't it? It's good news. Well, then what should we do in light of this? What should we do in light of this good news? How then should we live? Here's the answer. We should still keep God's law. We should still obey God. We should still do what He commands. Don't break His law just because you can. The answer is the same. Don't lie to your customers. Don't beat up your siblings. Don't cheat in your games. Don't refuse to work. Don't speed in your cars. Don't get drunk with your evenings. Don't gossip to your friends. Don't overeat at dinner. Why? Is it because you might have the inheritance of New Jerusalem stripped from you? No, it's because you won't. You get it? It's because you won't. And gratitude for that works deeply into our hearts. It changes us. It changes us into a different kind of people, into a law-keeping kind of people. Let's pray. God, how we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and thank you for the new covenant made in his blood. How we thank you for the security of our heavenly eternal inheritance. Our place in it, our acceptance by you, doesn't hinge on our performance, but on the performance of Christ Jesus, who obeyed your law, who satisfied your wrath by substituting himself for sinners, who rose again. And when we turn from our sins and trust in Jesus, you count us to be righteous with his righteousness. Therefore, your love is unchanging toward us. Your acceptance is permanent. Your smile is forever. But, oh Lord, how we confess that while we know these facts so many times, we just tend to forget them, or we go on our way unmoved and untouched by them. Lord, would that not happen today, we pray. Lord, take the facts of the gospel and drive them deeply down into our hearts so that we're both a more grateful and a more obedient people. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Ask our musicians to come now and